Preach in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing to be here with God's people. I always enjoy hearing the children say their verses and the enthusiasm they have of going to Sunday school. And I look at them and I realize the responsibility that we have as parents toward them and as a church toward them, and they would grow up to love the Lord and follow His ways. And so the title's message this morning is Communicating Parental Convictions to our Children. You know, every one of us, sometime in our life, had to make a decision. Is what my parents taught me, is that going to be for me? Somewhere along the way, we have to make a decision. Is the belief system that my parents embraced, is it right? Is it effective? Is it something that I want for myself? You know, we can ride along so long, but sooner or later, we've got to make a decision. We've got to make a decision. And so it's important for us as parents to try to do everything within our means to help our children make the right decisions. You know, we can do things that help our children to make wrong decisions. I stumbled across a fact in my Bible school experience. You know, when a Bible school application comes in and the answer to the question, how does a student respond to authority? When it says poor or rebellious, that means I have to make a phone call. And when I make that phone call, sometimes I'll ask, how about the parents? Not all the time, but most of the time, the answer is, yeah, the parents have a problem too. And so that's a challenge to me. Our children pick up our character qualities or lack of qualities or whatever. And so one of the basic concepts is you can't communicate something to someone else you don't have. So if the parents don't have convictions, we won't be communicating convictions to our children. I am certainly sure this morning that we here have convictions and we need to communicate them to our children. Because we will be communicating something. We will be communicating something, and it's important that we communicate right things. And we cannot expect that we will not be communicating falsehood. The basis of communicating conviction is the simple fact that that has to be the truth. we're going to communicate truth, we cannot live falsehood. And so falsehood always brings confusion, truth always brings stability. All right, so if we are truly communicating truth, it will add stability to our children, because when they do what mom and dad did and it brings the right results, that brings stability, that brings spiritual confidence, that brings spiritual success. And so we are assuming that this morning in this sermon that we will be trying to communicate what is true and what is right. Not only for our own spiritual benefit, but for the spiritual benefit of our children. So I have six imperatives for communicating conviction. Number one, it is imperative that we be converted. That we as parents have turned around. We are not facing the world. We're not going with the world. We are in a new life, a change of heart. One that allows us to receive the grace of God because we have put off sin, we have surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Very basic. In other words, we can't be playing games with God. I talked to a man one time that outwardly appeared very religious, and I asked him point blank, do you have to be converted to be a member of your church? And he said, no. Well, I think that man had a big job to try to convey religious, biblical truth to his children without an unconverted heart. I mean, that's practically impossible. There might be some outward whatever, but conversion is very basic. It's not reformation, it's not joining the church, it's not being a good neighbor, it's not being a good citizen, it's not being the Sunday school superintendent, it's not being the preacher or the youth sponsor or anything else. Does not substitute for true conversion of the heart. So we're being, either our lives are communicating the basics of being born again, or they are communicating sin and evil. I served on the Fresh Start board for 2 years as an advisor, whatever that was worth. But it is astounding. It is absolutely astounding what goes on in some professing Christian homes. Absolutely unbelievable. Unbelievable. I just worked with a man this week. Well, part of the last 2 weeks. His wife came out of a very abusive home, professed to be Christian, and still struggles with her youth. Romans 12 said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, notice that, prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Jesus said, point blank, ye must be born again. John L. Lincoln once said, the time I was converted was when religion became no longer a mere duty, but a pleasure. I think that's a good criteria. If our religion is a duty, you better pay attention. It should be a pleasure to serve God. D.L. Moody once said, our great problem is the problem of trafficking in unlived truth. We try to communicate what we've never experienced in our own life. The second thing, communicating conviction to our children, we need to be convinced. Mom and Dad convinced? Are we convinced, Mom and Dad, that serving God's worthwhile? Are we convinced that what the church believes that will contribute to a stable Christian life, you may call them church standards, whatever you want, is valid? Are you convinced? When I was in my youth, we went to church that flatly forbade the radio. And one time I went with another family to Virginia on vacation, and we got about 10 miles out of Hagerstown, and this man pulled off the road. And I said, I wonder what's happening now. We having a flat tire or what? He reaches under the seat, hands the radio aerial to his wife, and she opens the door and screws the radio aerial on, and we played the radio all the way to Virginia. Now, was his children convinced? Absolutely not. They weren't convinced. You know why? Dad wasn't convinced. Let's turn to Romans 8. Paul was a convinced man. Romans 8:38, Paul said, for I am persuaded, he was convinced, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, or things present, or things to come, or height, or depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was persuaded. He was convinced. My commitment to Christ has lived before my children. Am I persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God? 2 Timothy. 1:12. For the cause which also I suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And you know what? Paul's amount of being convinced fleshed itself out in very practical ways. If you look at Acts 19, verses 8 to 10 says, and he went to the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when the divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then if you go to verse 23, the result of that. In the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that our craft is in danger to be set at naught," and so on. Paul was so convinced, and he preached in such a way that he convinced others, so actually started wrecking this business of making gods. Hebrews 11, basically, is a list of people that were convinced. They were convinced. And they lived in such a way that they became heroes of faith. Their faith was so strong, and they lived in such a way that they believed God. Number three, communicating conviction. We need to be committed. I can be convinced about something, but the next question is, am I committed to that cause? Wesley was once asked how he got the crowds, and he replied, "I set myself on fire and the people come to see me burn." That was his definition. Early in life, David Livingston wrote in his diary, "I have found that I have no unusual endowments of intellect, but I this day resolved that I would be an uncommon Christian." That's what David Livingston said. Committed. Winston Churchill said, "A fanatic is one who won't change his mind and won't change his subject." How committed am I? I read something about John Wesley that I'll read. This is amazing. John Wesley averaged 3 sermons a day for 54 years, preaching all told more than 44,000 times. In doing this, he traveled by horseback and carriage more than 200,000 miles, or about 5,000 miles a year. His published works include a 4-volume commentary on the whole Bible, a dictionary of the English language, 5-volume work on natural philosophy, a 4-volume work on church history, histories of England and Rome, grammars on the Hebrew, Latin, Greek, French, and English languages, 3 works on medicine, 6 volumes of church music, 7 volumes of sermons, and controversial papers. He also edited a library of 50 volumes known as the Christian Library. He was greatly devoted to pastoral work. Later he had the care of all the churches upon him. He arose at 4 o'clock a.m. and worked solidly through 10 o'clock p.m., allowing brief periods for meals. In the midst of all this work, he declared, "I have more hours of private retirement than any man in England." At age 83, he was piqued to discover that he could not write more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes, and at the age of 86, he was ashamed to admit that he could not preach more than twice a day. In his 86th year, he preached in almost every shire in England and Wales and often rode 30 to 50 miles a day. Committed. So what would happen if Noah would have gave up building the ark after about 10 years? You think you and I could stick at it for 10 years? This is a joke. So what would happen? What would happen if Abraham wouldn't have believed God? What would happen if Moses would have become ruler of Egypt? What would have happened if Joseph would have listened to Potiphar's wife? What would happen if Daniel said, "I just quit praying if they're going to give all those threats at me"? What would have happened if the three Hebrew children would have bowed to the idol? What would have happened if Jesus would have allowed himself to be crowned king? What would happen if Paul would have gave up after they stoned him? What would have happened if the Christians wouldn't have assembled to pray for Peter? What would have happened if the Anabaptist martyrs would have recanted? What would have happened if your grandpa and grandma, after 2 years of being a Christian, said it ain't worth it? Or if your mom and dad would have got a divorce after a couple of years of marriage? What would have happened if this congregation would have gone along with mainstream Mennonite thought for the last 50 years? You see, it all has to do with commitment. We stand here unbelievably benefited by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people ahead of us that were committed. So you turn that around, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people are impacted by our commitment. Or, may I say, even lack of it. Number four, we need to be consistent. Someone has said, blessed is a man who can sit as long on a hard pew in church as he can on a hard bleacher at a ball game. I don't go to a ball game, but... consistent. Turn with me to Colossians 1. Tremendous challenge. Colossians 1 has if we stand for nothing, we will fall for anything. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Notice these things. We need to be consistent in being filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we have wisdom, spiritual understanding, ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his power, glorious power, unto all patience, and long-suffering with goodness, and then giving thanks. That is a lot of things. That's a big order. But Paul was concerned that the people, the church of Colossae, be consistent. Same, day in, day out. Number five. Let's go over them. Converted, convinced, committed, consistent, and now cooperative. You ever meet somebody that was a Christian and they kind of in their own boat? And it's temptation for all of us to be that way. You know, we have a lot of things to resist. We need to stand alone a lot of times. And we can stand alone so long that we can almost get the idea sometimes that we're the only one left, you know? And so we have to stand alone all the time against everyone else. But we need to cooperate. You know, cooperation does not come natural. I don't know about you, but we were born with a spirit of rebellion. You know that? We were born with a spirit of rebellion. And all our sweet little innocent children were born with a spirit of rebellion too. And we might as well get that straight in our head. Nobody gets bypassed. It don't take long till your little child starts stiffening its back and rebelling and get what you want it to do. So it comes natural. It comes natural for everybody. That's what makes it so imperative that there is cooperation between parents. You know, we don't need to aggravate the situation by not cooperating together. A well-known evangelist in our church in Ohio, told our bishop in our church in Ohio that invariably, where mom makes the decisions in the home, the children are confused. That was his conclusion. So we need cooperation in the home. We need cooperation in the church. You know, we don't always have to agree, but we have to cooperate. We are a body of believers. We are a unit in our home. It takes cooperation. You look at all kinds of stories in the Bible. The children of Israel had to cooperate when they went around Jericho in order to get the walls to fall down. And I think that same illustration happens today. You know, if there's walls that need to be taken down in our homes or in our churches or whatever, we need to be cooperating. We need to be working together. Number six, we need to be content. You ever meet somebody who wasn't content? One time we had his family moved into our church in Maryland. And if I recall, it was the sixth stop that year. They had moved six times. And it was a point to where the wife didn't even get stuff out of the boxes anymore. They pretty much camped because nothing was good enough. Discontent. 1 Timothy 6. Three to 12. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof and cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. We need to be content. Not lazy, but content. And we need to be willing to serve where God wants us to serve, willing to accept what God has placed into our life, Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. There was this wealthy man, had a cook. And one day he was walking by the kitchen and he heard the cook talking to herself. And she said, you know, if I had $25, I would really be content. You know, and he walked by and he said, you know what? Maybe I should just give my cook $25. So he went and got $25, went into the kitchen, gave it to her. And she was... thanked him for the $25, and as he walked out the door, he heard her say to herself, oh, if I only had $100, I would be content. The bishop of the early church, who was a remarkable example of the virtue of contentment, was asked his secret. The venerable old man replied, it consists in nothing more than making a right use of my eyes. In whatever state I am, I first of all look up to heaven and remember that my principal business here is to get there. Then I look down on the earth and call to mind how small a place I shall occupy in it when I die and am buried. I then look around in the world and observe what multitudes there are who are in many respects more unhappy than myself. Thus I learn where true happiness is placed, where all our cares must end, and what little reason I have to complain. We need to be converted, convinced, committed, consistent, cooperative, and content. And I think it's summed up in 3 John 4 when it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth.